All right, we are in Matthew's Gospel, a big, huge text today, one verse, Matthew 24, 14. But I'm not going to short you on a message, no sir. Matthew 24, 14. This is our last message in this sermon series, 50 Days to Vitality. The intent of this late summer, fall series of messages has been to refocus the energies of this church on the making of disciples, seeing them baptized, and teaching them how to observe and obey the things that Jesus has taught us throughout the length and breadth of his word. In other words, our refocusing of energy is all about the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So that's the Great Commission. Now, last week, we were in Luke's Gospel 19, verses 1 through 10, and where we saw Jesus give a master class on the application of the Great Commission. And it just, all it really amounted to was Jesus was going along this path, and he turned aside, and he had a conversation with somebody. He had a come to Jesus meeting with himself and Zacchaeus. This week, we're going to learn that one-on-one conversations like Jesus's and Zacchaeus's are part of a global farming cycle. So without further ado, Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. The context of this verse is a little bit challenging to read and understand. Matthew 24, for some people, it pertained directly to the temple period, the end of the temple period, and what that looked like. Or it refers to the absolute end of time. Both, really. It's both, I'll tell you. But the whole point of this context is the end of one thing and the beginning of something new. And that comes out in our verse today. Jesus says that this gospel, it's not any gospel, and we'll talk about that at length in a little bit, will be preached to all the nations as a witness, and the end will come. And the end is what people automatically focus on. Right? This is not a Hal Lindsey, late great planet Earth conversation we're having today. But it's what the disciples wanted to know about. They pointed out the temple to Jesus, the buildings of the temple, verse 1. And verse 2, Jesus said, hey, not one stone is going to be left on another, but all will be torn down. And so the rest of chapter 24 just talks about, in the local context, the destruction of the temple. But then Jesus talks about his own return. So it's not only a now, but a not yet conversation that he was having with his disciples. But, bless you. But Jesus wanted, or the disciples wanted to know how they would know the end was upon them. So people think about the end times, last days, and so on. The answer is in our text, but it's not a date that you can mark on your calendar. It's certainly not something you're going to see on YouTube where somebody's going to say, the end is on such and such day. That's not how it goes. Instead, we are to view the end in terms of yield, like a crop yield. Crops aren't taken in until it's time. In the original Greek, according to abrinpublications.com, the end there that Jesus talks about is telos, and it means a yield, the yield of a crop. But it's also the changing of a cycle, the end of one thing and the beginning of something different, something new. Now, this yield is very important to our conversation today. It's very important to the revitalization of this church. This church is a farmhouse, and the neighborhood next to our church are fields. But also, by extension, if you come here, you're a member or a visitor or a regular attender, your own neighborhoods are, by extension, fields of this farmhouse called Grace Point Church. From this day forward, I want you to look at Grace Point not as your nicely appointed church or social club or however you view it, but look at it as a farmhouse, a base of operations for farming. Along with that, a farmer buys so many sacks of seed corn, each of them figured to produce somewhere between 300 and 400 bushels of corn. So many bushels per acre, so many hundred acres in this farm. All that is figured into an expected yield, right, at the end of the year. That's the expected yield, the elect, the redeemed elect that Jesus is talking about. When the elect is fully redeemed, the yield is complete, and the crop is taken in. How do we know? What happens if you leave a crop there all winter long? Is it any good to anybody? No, it's ruined. So when the yield is complete, and all his elect are redeemed, we're going home. And so Jesus talks about this at length with a couple of his parables. He talks about the parable of the sower, how that turns out. He talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares, how that ends up. It's all about a harvest. Everything is about a harvest. And so our main idea today is based on a harvest. Genuine evangelism, and when I mean genuine evangelism, I'm not talking about how evangelism has been hijacked in our modern culture until it's something that's absolutely not focused on his kingdom or extending his kingdom or glorifying his kingdom at all. But genuine evangelism is all about crop farming. Like farmers out in the rural community, this church should understand the seed it needs to plant, how it's to be planted, and what to expect from a harvest. So what is our seed? Our seed is the gospel, and it's both the product and the herald of the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom. So your seed is the gospel. To talk about this seed, it's helpful to kind of hold your place at Matthew 24 and flip back to Matthew 13, where Jesus teaches the parable of the sower. In that parable, the sower goes out and he scatters seed. And the way he'd scatter seed is just kind of in a circular fashion, and the seed would just be strewed everywhere. Well, it wasn't like a planter. But it fell on four different surfaces. It fell on the path. It fell on the rocks, it fell in the thicket or the thorns, and it fell on prepared soil. Each of those surfaces represented or represents different conditions of a person's heart. The prepared soil is soft and it's broken, it's turned over, and it's ready for the gospel. The thicket or the thorns is a crowded heart where you've heard the gospel, but your heart and mind is clouded or crowded by other things of this world, and so that the gospel doesn't produce the desired effect in your heart. The rocks are hearts that initially receive the gospel with great joy, but then when persecution comes or when trials come or other things like that, that gospel having no root in somebody's heart, it just goes away. And then the pathway is just that completely hard, unyielded heart that permits no growth whatsoever. Now, the seed is the important thing. The seed itself, Jesus says, is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, the good news of salvation in Christ, or the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The way the Word of God is planted in a person's heart is by the speaking of that Word, the preaching of that Word. A person hears it, and it's pumped directly into their heart. If their heart is hard, they won't receive it. But if their heart is soft and ready for seed, it will receive it. And that's an action by God. That's what Jesus meant when he said this gospel. It's the good news of the arrival of his kingdom and of his entry into this world to die, to be buried, to rise again and to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the throne of God, ever making intercession for those who are called of his name. And one day he's going to return for his church. Do you believe that? If you say you believe that and you say that from your heart, you are a born-again believer. Not because I say you are. Because Romans 10:9-10, how does it go? Romans 10:9-10. I should know. I'm failing my own exam here. Somebody want to say it? 10:9-10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the scripture that talks. It's Reformation Sunday. It's about what the scripture says, not what man says or what some tradition says, but what God's word says. It's the seed of the gospel that's transmitted to you over the preaching of it. When it's received by faith, it produces fruit. It's good seed. It's the good news of the arrival of this of his kingdom is prophesied in Daniel and other places. Begin in Daniel chapter 2. It's fleshed out in more detail in chapter 7 of Daniel. But the good news isn't limited to one person coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not an individual thing where God saves a people. It's a continual, cyclic extending of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. If you go to look at Daniel chapter 2, and I've preached about this so many times, you probably know the story by heart, but in Daniel chapter 2, this kingdom of God, this Christ kingdom, it appears as a rock that slams into the base of the statue that represents the kingdoms of this world, and that rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And that's the good news that we preach. Now, the next thing I want to talk to you about is the relationship between the gospel and the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verse 14a, this kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom, it's a particular gospel for the kingdom. Now, in those days, now Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom because he's being very specific about this. In those days, first century Judea and the whole Roman world, a gospel was called euangelion, and it didn't necessarily mean something religious. In Homer's Odyssey, now I'm reading for something that's not from the scriptures. I want to be clear with you. This is something that's Greek. In Homer's Odyssey, book 14, line 152, we read something very interesting. It says, "Friend, since thou dost utterly make denial and declarest that he will never come again, and thy heart is ever unbelieving, therefore will I tell thee, not at random, but with an oath, that Odysseus shall return, and let me have a reward for bearing good tidings." Those good tidings in the original Greek in Homer's Odyssey is euangelion. It's the good news of his return. It's good tidings that Jesus is talking about right here in the middle of all this scary apocalyptic language. Good tidings of what? His kingdom. Last November, I'm gonna be a little bit politics here just for a second. Last November, half the country was elated with the results of the presidential election, and the other half wasn't. But the half that was happy about it was convinced that the return of the king had happened, right? That good times were here, that everything was great, and everything is gilded. But this term in front of us here will one day come to an end, and then somebody else will become the president. This country, like all other countries, will fall away. Why? Because of Daniel 2. All the kingdoms of the earth are represented by this statue that's pulverized and rendered to dust, and then the dust flows away into the wind, but it's Christ's kingdom that fills the whole earth. So whose kingdom should you prioritize in your daily life? The one that's going to fall away or the one that's eternal? It's him. It's Jesus' kingdom. It's the Son of Man that Daniel saw in Daniel 7. That's why Jesus called himself the Son of Man so many times. It's because Jesus knew that he was walking into that prophecy. And this comes to pass right here in Matthew 24. as Jesus stood in the shadow of the cross that he was about to bear for the sins of the world, not because he was going to die, but because he was going to overcome the power of sin, overcome the power of death. Death could not hold him down. He would rise again from the dead. That's not an earthly kingdom. It's not Israel, it's not America, it's not Canada, it's no kingdom or principality anywhere on earth. It's his kingdom. And the heralding of that kingdom, the announcing of that kingdom, the proclamation of that kingdom is for the church. Understand me very clearly. The way evangelism happens is that we go out and we proclaim. We don't just wait here in the farmhouse for the fields to turn themselves over, for the fields to plant themselves, for the fields to harvest themselves, for the fields to somehow bring the harvest into to the silo while we just sit in the living room of the farmhouse doing nothing. What kind of farm is that? Amen. Now that we understand our seed, we need to be about planting it. My second point today, how is our seed planted? It's planted by personal testimony, and it's planted by global proclamation. I'm going to talk about the global proclamation first. The Greek term for the whole world is olete oikomethe. Olete oikomethe. And it just means the entire inhabited world. Now, a small sample of what Jesus is talking about came true in Acts chapter 2 when the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost and they began to speak in other tongues. And these Jews who had been in town for the feast, they come from different countries in the diaspora and they all had different languages. And when these people heard these disciples speaking in tongues, they heard really the gospel in their own language. Now, Jesus told his disciples that the end of the world would come after the gospel had been preached throughout the world, and then the end would come, but the end didn't come. What did end was the worship of God limited to one place. The temple later on, this was in AD 30, 33, 40 years later or so, the temple would be destroyed. That first century gave way to the second, the third, and the fourth as the church battled persecution and was finally given state recognition. Even with the corruption of the Catholic Church that gave way to the Reformation that we celebrate today, and the extending of the gospel to other locations like Africa and the New World and other places, the gospel continues to spread throughout the inhabited world from generation to generation. And it will continue to spread around the world, even in places of great persecution. How do I know? How do I know this to be true? Because of the scripture. Ephesians 1, chapter 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." He chose you before he even created the sun, before he even created the stars in the sky, before he even separated light from dark and land from sea. He chose you. The gospel would be spread around the world until the very last person chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is saved. And so there ought to be an urgency, a sense of urgency in our evangelism in hopes of seeing soul after soul after soul added to the kingdom. We are to be about his work. We are to be about a family of farmers. Now, the chief way you do this is through your own personal testimony, which is the second little part I want to talk about. I'm so glad yesterday because I served on board USS Antietam with this guy. We were both chiefs in the Combat Information Center, and he was a surface warfare guy, and I was an air warfare guy. He was responsible for Tomahawk missiles. I was responsible for standard missiles, air-to-air missiles, and we would both have little war games we were right there, and we hung out a lot. But back in those days, I wasn't really walking with God like I should. And so I got to go see him yesterday, and I got to tell him about what the Lord is doing in my life. And so that was wonderful to go and have that conversation with him. And I hope that he comes to know the Lord. But all of you have opportunities to do that very thing. to talk to people that you know about the Lord. That's our testimony. The point of this preaching of the gospel to all nations is so that it will be a testimony, Jesus says. The Greek word for testimony is martyrion. It means witness, but it's where the word martyr comes from. The word martyrion, or witness, is the object of our communication of the gospel. The point of preaching the gospel is so that we will be a witness. You have to think about it that way. That you're telling people about the Lord because you want to be a witness of Jesus. In other words, you and I are witnesses to the truth and reality of the kingdom of God if we're communicating it. Conversely, you ought to ask yourself, if you really believe in the kingdom of God, if you really believe that it's close, if you really believe it could come at any time, why are you not talking about it? Do you follow me? People talk about things that matter, right? People talk about things that exist. People talk about things that impact a person's life. Do you believe that to be true? I mean, do you talk about things that matter, things that exist, and things that matter to your life? Yes or no? Yes. We don't talk about things that don't matter, that don't exist, and that don't impact a person's life, right? The openly rebellious, free-thinking atheists out there are better witnesses for the kingdom of God than Christians are. How do I know that? I'll tell you. Christianity matters to them because they think Christians are the cause for all the bad in the world. They can't stop talking about Christianity. You ever notice that? Christianity matters to them because the church is always in their face, standing up for the unborn across the streets from Planned Parenthood. Yes or no? Christianity matters to them because it impacts their life and they hate it. And so they talk about it over and over and over. But do you talk about Christianity? Church? Do you talk about it? Do you talk about Jesus? Does it matter? Does Jesus matter to you? Does he exist to you? Has he made an impact on your life? Yes or no? It's reflected in your speech. It's reflected in what we say outside these walls. Inside these walls, we have a mask, we have a facade, there's religious things that we say. What matters is outside these walls. Do people in your orbit outside these walls know that you are a Christian because your life shows it and your speech reveals it? Yes or no? Honestly, think about this and check your own life. Do you believe in the gospel or not? If so, are you communicating it? It helps when thinking about the seed we're planting to think ahead to the harvest. There is a harvest in front of us. Now, this is my third point today. What does the harvest look like? Well, the harvest is cyclic in that one era turns over to the next. And the harvest is the whole point of our evangelism. It's the whole point. Jesus said that when this gospel of the kingdom is preached to all nations as a witness to all nations, then the end would come. Jesus promises that. As I said earlier, the end is the yield. Telos in the Greek, it means yield or the whole point. Everything a farmer does in their life, a crop farmer, throughout the year, is all about the yield. The maintenance of their equipment is yield-oriented. The selection of the seed is yield-oriented. Fertilizer is applied with an eye to yield. A farmer keeps their eyes on the weather all spring, all summer, all fall, with an eye for yield. Yes or no? Farmers coordinate with other families to run combines, pull grain trailers, schedule tractor trailer trucks to carry the grain off, all with an eye for what? Yield. The yield is the harvest, and the harvest is the whole point. The end will come, Jesus says, when the crop is fully mature and ready to take up, and not a moment earlier, and not a moment beyond. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 24:36 that no man would know the day or the hour would come or when the yield would come, but we're given indications. In the fullness of time, or the appointed time when the yield is ready, which only God the Father knows, we're going to be taken up. But Jesus gives us clues throughout Matthew 24 when the yield is ready to come in. Verses 9 through 14 talks about the downward spiral of the church and the downward spiral of society. We see that today. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, Paul talks about a great rebellion that would precede the man of lawlessness, who himself would precede the return of Jesus. And we see that rebellion, too, in our society. The point is not to go on a rabbit trail about end times things, but just to give you clues about how to look for the harvest. If you're a corn farmer and you've been farming for any length of time, you know what young plants look like. You know what maturing plants look like. You know how corn plants look just before it's time to take it up and what it looks like as it's ready to be taken up. You keep your eyes on it. You keep your eyes on the crops. You can't tell from inside the farmhouse how the fields look, can you? You got to get out of the farmhouse and go check and check and check and be out and about without being out there with the fields all the time. We keep our eyes on rebellion inside the church as well as rebellion in society against the cross. And when we see that rebellion, we look up because our redemption draws nigh, Luke 21:28 says. The harvest is ready for taking in. Now, my last little point before I close, it talks a little bit more about the yield. The harvest is cyclic. What does that mean? What does it mean when you're raising corn? Well, you're planting, you're growing, you're harvesting. The field is left to rest, and then it's turned over again. And then the whole thing starts over again, right? You don't just farm like one time 15 or 20 years ago. You had a really great harvest, and you had pictures on Instagram and you know, Facebook about this great harvest and all these people being baptized, and it was so wonderful. You got pictures up about it, you know. And then you just kind of sit in the farmhouse year after year after year, reflecting back to that harvest that we had 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Is that how it's supposed to go? No. It's over and over and over. That's how the church has grown and spread over redemptive history. But there will come a day when the cycle will change forever. The seed that's been planted in soft hearts of the elect will grow and mature, and the full yield will be realized and taken in. That's the absolute end, or the telos, when it will occur. This present world will come to an end, and a whole new world will begin. 2 Peter 3, chapter 10, chapter 3, verse 10, 11, and 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's going to be a flat field, all the crop taken in. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter says, waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. Now, how can you hasten the day of the Lord? If the day of the Lord is appointed and it's all based on yield, what is the only thing that you can do to hasten the day of the Lord? Pray for it. What else? Evangelize. Thanks, Colonel. You evangelize. You're out there planting. You're out there seeing to the crops. You're out there, you're part of the harvest process, and you're just over and over and over and over and over because you have an eye for yield. You have an eye that, hey, the more we can do as an evangelistic church is to be about the business of the farm until the day is done. There would come a day when the crop was taken up and that field would be turned over. Whole new world would come. A new heaven and a new earth. We live with Christ forever, for all eternity. We ought to be about the spreading of that truth in our community. I want to close with this. Our whole reason for existing as a church isn't that we'll have a nice little place of worship here on the north end, away from everything. But it's a farm. Can you imagine grain left in a silo for years with the farm and the farmer and their family and employees just sitting in the house, letting the world pass them by? This church ran for years like a large operation type farm. Grain kept coming in, but grain's not meant to be kept in a silo forever. In fact, the only way grain can be kept from going sour is if the silo is kept dark, with no moisture, no cracks in the side, no opening to the outside world, no light, no moisture, no nothing. And you can keep grain for quite a while. But what good is it to anybody? That's not how a farm is run, and it's not how Christ's kingdom is run. We need to get out of the house and out in the field, carrying the right seed, planting it with every opportunity, being tuned in for our harvest at the time appointed. Amen.